There are two key passages, and I want to read them both. The first is Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We probably have ourselves felt very much like the psalmist in this psalm, where he says in the first verse, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, but." That "but" comes into our thinking, into our experience. The affirmation of faith, truly God is good. And yet, there's this problem that he faces in his life as he considers the world around him and his own experiences. So Psalm 73, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." And then the second passage is in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, the words of the Lord Jesus. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And we thank God for his word. Now, a few weeks ago, when I started to prepare for this evening, my wife asked me what the subject was, and I told her it was the intermediate state. And she made two comments, and one of them was very profound. The first one wasn't. She said, intermediate state. Is that like when you're on the Severn Bridge and you're sort of halfway across and you're neither in Wales or in England, you're sort of in the intermediate state? I said, no, that's not what it's about at all. It's about when a Christian dies. Well, what's the problem, she said. When a Christian dies, they go to be with Christ. That surely is the intermediate state. And I think that's quite profound, because really that is what the scriptures teach us. But there's much more than that. But in essence, as I come to study this and look at the New Testament passages particularly, we come to understand that the Bible teaches us that when a believer dies, we go to be with Christ. I think whatever else we say tonight, we need to keep that in our minds and in our hearts. So a word about some books. The most helpful book that I have found is William Hendrickson, a little book, The Bible on the Life Hereafter. I think it's still available. It's been published by Baker, several different colours of cover. Mine happens to be pink, so I can always find it on the shelf, which is quite helpful. But it is a reasonably short book, but it's very, very helpful, because it deals with this whole matter of the eschatology. First of all, he deals with individual eschatology, and then he deals with general eschatology. Individual eschatology, what happens to the individual when we die and after we die, and particularly involving the intermediate state. General eschatology, more in terms of the worldwide situation, the final judgment, and the bringing in of heaven and final hell. So it's a great book, well worth its weight in gold, that one, I would suggest to you. Obviously, we have to deal with issues like purgatory and the Roman Catholic doctrine. Joseph Ratzinger, the current Pope Benedict, he's written a book, it's been published many times, Eschatology, Death and Eternal Life. If you want to know what the Roman Catholics teach from somebody who really is a great thinker, don't agree with him, obviously, but doesn't necessarily mean that he's completely wrong either. But this is a very good book to look to if you want to find out what the Roman Catholics actually do believe. As with all false doctrine, we needn't be afraid of it, because it's quite easy to see the errors. If you know the scriptures, you know the truth, it's quite easy to see where they've gone so badly wrong. But what I did notice from this is what a careful thinker he was. Obviously, the church traditions are far more important to him in the end than the scripture teaching, and that's very, very sad. Bettner's book on Roman Catholicism, again, if you want from a reform perspective, a great chapter on purgatory and exposing its errors, then I would recommend Lorraine Bettner on that. And then if you pick up any of your systematic theologies, I tend to use Charles Hodge. But all of the systematic theologies will have good sections on the intermediate state. So the first thing we need to do is to find a definition, because the phrase intermediate state does not come in the Bible. It's a theological term that's been used by theologians to describe the state of the soul between death and the final judgment. But let's get a proper definition from Charles Hodge. He says, all Christians believe in the resurrection of the body and a future judgment, and they all believe in an intermediate state. That is, they believe that there is a state of existence which intervenes between death and the resurrection, and that the condition of the departed during that interval is, in some respects, different from that which it is to be subsequent to that event. It is not, therefore, as to the fact of an intermediate state, but as to its nature that diversity of opinion exists amongst Christians. And so the common Protestant doctrine, he says, is this, and he quotes, "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection." That is the doctrine of the intermediate state. Now, for your help, I hope it will be for your help tonight, I've produced a lot of these little booklets. There's 8 pages altogether. It's quite small print, but I don't think it's as small as a newspaper, so you should be able to cope with it. There's lots of these over the side. You're welcome to take them. This contains all the Bible references that I'm going to quote, and a lot more that I won't have time to actually refer to and read. And it just takes you through many of the issues. So you're welcome to take that. If I gave it to you at the beginning, then you just spend all your time looking at it and trying to rush ahead, and I don't want to do that. So let's consider, first of all, generally this subject. Where do the spirits of believers go at death? Well, the psalmist said in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And so the psalmist in Psalm 73 looked forward to being in heaven, but he dealt with it relationally. Whom have I in heaven but you? And he looked forward to being with the Lord in glory. In Luke 23, the Lord Jesus on the cross, whilst he is in the agonies of dying, he has time to deal with the soul of the criminal hanging next to him. And he promises him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." So paradise is one of the words that the Lord Jesus himself uses for this state after death for those who are believers in Christ. We read Luke 16 in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. We find that Lazarus dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So again, we have this phrase, Abraham's bosom. It's again is relational. Nearly every passage that we read is relational. You'll be with me in paradise. Not just you'll be in paradise, you'll be with me in paradise. Whom have I in heaven but you? And when we come to this rich man, Lazarus, he is taken to Abraham's bosom. Again, carrying on that same great theme, John 14 verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And in John 17, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, verse 20-24, "I will that they would be with me where I am." And then in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "Absent from the body, at home with the Lord." Philippians 1:23, "To depart to be with Christ," which is better by far. And then we have passages in Hebrews that talks about Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the company of the redeemed there, and so on. So there seems to be in the New Testament particularly this great sense that believers go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ where he is, and this is a state of paradise, and it is a state of great joy and comfort. Now the question is this: are the souls of the redeemed conscious or unconscious in heaven? Now, even from the very earliest days, this false notion developed that there was such a thing as soul sleep, that in fact when a believer died, they just entered a state of sleep, and then they were conscious again at the resurrection, the general resurrection. And we find that this occurred quite early on in the history of Christianity. Hodge tells us that, if you go right back, Eusebius, he says, mentioned a small sect of Christians in Arabia who held that the soul remained unconscious from death to the resurrection. At the time of the Reformation, there was such a revival of that doctrine that Calvin deemed it expedient to write an essay devoted to its refutation. So through the years, there have been these notions that what really happens when somebody dies is that they simply enter this state of unconsciousness, that in some way or other the soul is in a type of limbo situation where it is unconscious of what's going on until the resurrection, where consciousness resumes. Now Calvin certainly said, no, that is completely unscriptural, and he wrote a paper about that. But you can see a superficial reading of the New Testament could lead people to that false position. Take Luke 8 and verse 52. Luke 8 and verse 52. The Lord Jesus is in the house of Jairus, and in Luke 8:52, now all wept and mourned for her, Jairus' daughter, but he said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." And you see they talking about someone who has died, and he says she is sleeping. She's in this state of sleeping. The same we find in John 11 to do with Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. In John 11, verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And there are other passages as well where death is represented as sleep. Then there are passages where it's almost says that people are unconscious, the dead are unconscious. For instance, take Psalm 115. Psalm 115 and verse 17. "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence." Almost saying that there's no ability after death to do anything at all. "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." Mentions silence there. Again, Isaiah chapter 38. These are just a few of the verses. There are others as well that I've noted for you. But Isaiah 38, verse 18. "For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day." So you see, there are these verses that almost indicate that there is no possibility of action beyond the graves in terms of praising God. But then there are many passages that show us that that's a wrong understanding of these verses, because there are many more verses that show that the souls of believers are fully awake. So we've got, for instance, Psalm 16 and verse 11. Psalm 16 and verse 11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The psalmist looks forward to a time of being with the Lord, and he says there are pleasures forevermore with the Lord. Psalm 17 and verse 15. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." So yes, he understands death in this world being like a falling asleep. But it is a falling asleep in this world in order to awaken immediately in the presence of the Lord. And that's how we are to understand these passages. Revelation 7 and verse 15. Revelation 7 and verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." You can't do that if you're asleep. And Revelation 20 and verse 4 as well, speaking about activity in beyond the grave. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So he's talking about the souls living and reigning with Christ. Now, you can't do these things if you're asleep and unconscious. So we have to understand the sleep then as merely being a metaphor for death. You fall asleep in this life, but you awaken in the presence of the Lord, and you are there with him in a conscious state, serving him, worshipping him. So let's just delve a little bit deeper into that then. What is the condition of the souls who are in heaven, and what are they doing? Well, Revelation 7 is the great chapter that speaks about this, and we find various things. We find that they are resting. Revelation 14 verse 13 is an important verse in that respect. They rest from their labours, and their works follow them. So there is rest in this condition. There is rest from our labours here on earth, and that's a great prospect to look forward to. They see the face of Christ. Revelation 22 and verse 4. Revelation 22 and verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. They hear the songs of heaven. In Revelation 4 and 5, we hear the hymn singing in heaven as the angels of heaven join in this great praise and worship of Christ. Well, the souls that are there in heaven hear that singing. They work, we find from the Lord's parables. When he speaks about the parable of the talents, he talks about being responsible for many cities and so on. And so there's work to do in glory. They rejoice, they live, they reign with Christ. These are all things that the scriptures tell us people who are already in heaven are doing. So generally, that's a brief and very quick overview of what the scripture teaches about this intermediate state. But there's much more detail we need to go into now, because there are various questions. I've called them intriguing questions, because I think they are. And I've got 8 altogether. Let me tell you what they are, and then hopefully it'll get you thinking as we go through. Is there direct contact between the dead and the living? Shall we know one another there? Do memory, faith, and hope go with us to glory? Is there such a thing as time in heaven? Is there progress in heaven? You know, do we continue to progress in certain aspects of our Christian characters in heaven? Do the wicked go to hell when they die? Is that an immediate state for them? What is meant by Sheol and Hades? We read it in one of those verses in the Old Testament, Sheol. We also read of Hades in the New Testament, we read that. What do these terms mean? Where are these places? Is there such a place as purgatory? And then finally, is there another chance to be saved after death? So I think these are some of the questions that I want us to sort of address together this evening. First of all, is there direct contact between the dead and the living? Well, we've a passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, that clearly forbids any activity in terms of spiritism and the contact of those beyond the grave. But there are some who believe that there is some kind of contact between the dead and the living. Spiritists certainly believe that. Roman Catholics believe that as well, because they pray to the saints, don't they? And even some Protestants have some idea that there is some ability to contact the dead, between the dead and the living. But scripture rejects this idea completely. First of all, Deuteronomy 18 tells us that spiritism is forbidden, and it is not an area that Christians should be going into at all. So seeking contact with the dead is something that the scriptures forbid. As to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the intercession of saints, nowhere in the Bible are we told to seek the intercession of saints. We're not asked to pray to them or to ask them to pray for us. We are to ask brothers and sisters who are alive on earth to pray for us. Often in the New Testament, Paul asked if people would pray for him. And it is right that we should ask people to intercede for us on earth. And sometimes these prayers are very effective. You think about the Old Testament, when Moses prayed for the people, we're told that God relented from the evil that he was going to bring. He changed his mind because of the prayers of Moses. But there are some Protestants who actually believe that there is some contact between the dead. What they tend to believe is that people who are already in heaven can see what is going on earth, and they believe this mainly because of Hebrews 12. So let's have a look at Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12 we have this verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There are those who believe that what is being mentioned here is that the cloud of witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses, are the Christians who have gone before us into heaven, and that in some way they are witnessing what is happening on earth. And so they believe that there is some knowledge of what is going on earth by those who have gone before us into heaven. But that's a misunderstanding, I believe, of that verse, because a cloud of witnesses, surely, is what is mentioned in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we have all of these great heroes and heroines of faith. Now, these are the ones who bear witness to us by the lives that they lived and the faith that they had. So the cloud of witnesses, they're not watching us in the sense of witnessing what we are doing, but their lives, having been lived on earth, are a witness to us of how we should also live lives of faith. So I don't think there's any evidence in the Bible at all that there is a direct contact between the dead and the living, and we certainly should not seek that. Here's a question that we're often asked. Shall we know one another there? Will we recognise one another in heaven? And we could stop for a moment and say, well, is it right to desire that? Is it actually right to desire to meet one another in heaven? Is it right for us to say, well, I'm really looking forward to meeting so-and-so in heaven. I'm really looking forward to being reunited with brothers and sisters who I've known on earth. Well, in Psalm 73, verse 25, the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is none I desire besides you. And didn't Paul say that he desired to depart to be with Christ, which was far better? And so is it right for us even to want to be with other Christians and to want to recognize them in heaven? Well, what about Matthew 8 and verse 11? Matthew 8 and verse 11. Jesus says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So we can at least look forward to meeting Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, because Jesus said so. Obviously the sincere and supreme desire of the Christian is to see Christ and to be with Christ. That is what heaven essentially is, to be with him. But it's also right, I think, to desire to meet with one another again. Will we know one another in heaven? Well, again, that's a difficult question. But the rich man recognized Lazarus. So Lazarus must still have been recognizable as he was in the arms and the bosom of Abraham, to the rich man, as the rich man was in Hades. What about Isaiah 19 and verse 9? Isaiah 19 and verse 9. Sorry, Isaiah 14 and verse 9. Isaiah 14 and verse 9. This is about the fall of the king of Babylon. And this is what the king of Babylon can look forward to when he arrives in hell. Isaiah 14 verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. The inhabitants of Sheol immediately recognize and greet the king of Babylon when he arrives there. Another passage in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32 and verse 21. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. With those who help him, they have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. From Sheol, the mighty heroes address the Egyptians there. They recognize them. As I say, the rich man recognized Lazarus. We're told in Luke 16, verse 9, by the Lord Jesus, to make friends who will then welcome us into our eternal habitations. And then the passage that no doubt is in many of your minds, and I haven't mentioned it yet, so let's mention it now. 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. It's not a, yes, it is 19 and 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. Paul says about Thessalonian Christians, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. He looks forward to the fact that one day in heaven he's going to meet these Thessalonian Christians and he's going to recognize them and they're going to be his great joy and delight. Well, if there's no recognition in heaven, how can there be joy and delight in meeting the Thessalonian Christians? And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Surely that implies the fact that those who have been being brought with Jesus when he comes again in glory will be recognizable by us who are still perhaps on earth. So I think the answer, shall we know one another there? Yes. The Bible seems to give a clear yes to that. What about memory? We'll be able to remember earth and our earthly lives when we're in this intermediate state. And is there such a thing as time in heaven? Well, memory certainly will stay with us. The rich man remembers his brothers. The unconverted remember their deeds. Matthew 7. Did we not do these things, they say to the Lord Jesus. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. The righteous remember their service to Christ. Lord, when did we see you naked and clothe you? You see, they're remembering the things on earth. So there is a clear evidence in Scripture that memory will stay with us. And in a sense, faith as well. Faith will change in a sense because we will be in the presence of God, but there will still be that sense of trust and glory for all that God has done for us. What about time? Well, the Bible doesn't really say much about time. Some people take the verse in Revelation 10 to indicate that there is no time in heaven. Revelation 10 and verse 6. This great angel appears in Revelation 10 and with a loud voice announces Revelation 10 and verse 6, and swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be, now the Authorized Version says, time no longer. that there should be time no longer. And many took the Authorized Version translation of that verse to mean that time ceases the moment that we arrive in heaven. But actually, it's a wrong translation, because what it means is, as the New King James says, that there should be delay no longer. Or as A.W. Tozer says, he says that the time out will come to an end. God has for a while given us this time out period in which we can come to faith in Christ. Gospel can be preached. But there's a time coming when that time out will be over. The whistle will blow and God will say, that's it. Delay no longer. So I don't think that the scriptures are clear as to whether or not there is time in heaven. But surely time in the sense of duration, a succession of moments, will still exist, because we will not be like God, omnipresent. So surely in that sense we need to have a succession of moments. But time as we know it in this world probably will not exist. We won't grow old. And so in that sense there won't be an aging process related to time. Further than that, you might like to speculate, I don't think the Bible allows us to go any further into that area. But what about this idea of progress, going on to my fourth question? Is there progress in heaven? It's tempting to say no to that one, because you say, well, we've arrived in heaven, we're perfect. And because we're perfect, there can be no progress. Well, what you mean by that is no progress in sanctification. And certainly that is true. That has to be true. Because sanctification involves the eradication of sin. And there can be no sanctification process in heaven because sin, at the moment of death, is completely eradicated. It has to be, because no sin can enter there. Therefore, there's no progress in sanctification. But does that mean that there's no progress at all? Well, Hendrickson certainly says that the Bible indicates to him that there will be progress in knowledge, progress in love, and progress in joy. We have to find these inferred in the scripture because they're not overtly there. But doesn't the Lord Jesus hold out for us the prospect of everlasting life? What is life if it does not involve, to a certain extent, a progress in knowledge, understanding, joy, and love? What does it mean to live? And even within a state of perfection, there can still be progress, can't there? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. But what do we read about him in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52? Do you recognise the reference? Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. He grew, didn't he? There was progress, even within this perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, surely there's an inference that there will be progress in the sense that God is great and we are small. Surely we'll need to have an expansion in our capacity to know God, so that as we progress in glory, we will know more and more about God. And we'll obviously have the mental capacity and the heart capacity to cope with that. But are we going to have that immediately, or will that be a progressive thing? Once sin has been removed, then the great obstacle to progress is also removed, because we can then progress faster in terms of our knowledge and understanding of spiritual things. It's sin that holds us back and means that we don't always reach the potential that we desire and long for. Well, there are these inferences and others as well in the scripture that there is some sort of progress in heaven. A sadder question, do the wicked go to hell when they die? Well, many people object to the doctrine of hell. They object on various grounds. Here are some. They say, well, God is love. A God of love will not send people to hell. Well, love does not exclude wrath, and God is also God of wrath, and therefore his love does not exclude him from being wrathful against sinners. They say, well, God is righteous, so he won't punish sin that occurs in time with everlasting punishment? Well, the answer to that is, it's not the duration of the crime that determines the duration of the punishment. Someone might commit a murder in a moment, but it brings a lifetime of punishment. And so you see, someone sins in time, but they deserve an eternal punishment because it's a sin against the great God of heaven. Again, someone says, well, God is righteous, so he's not going to plunge millions and millions of pagans who have never heard the gospel into hell. We often get this leveled at us, don't we? Well, how would we answer that? Well, some of the answer would be this. The Bible does indicate that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Luke chapter 12, Romans chapter 2, Matthew chapter 11, and so on. These indicate there are degrees of punishment. So not all will be punished in exactly the same way or to the same degree, but all will be punished for their sins. Again, innocent pagans. There's no such thing as an innocent pagan. We are all sinners. And those who haven't heard the gospel, well, hearing the gospel is a gift of God's grace. It's no one's right to hear the gospel. And we have a command to preach the gospel to all nations, and so that really should be our response to that. Someone says, well, God is very wise, so surely as a wise God, he knows that such extreme punishment can't really accomplish anything useful. And the answer to that is, well, God is just, and it's an issue of God's justice that there has to be a hell. There are many objections to hell, but the Bible clearly states that those who die outside of Christ will be in hell. The Bible teaches that the wicked go to hell when they die. We need to be very careful because some passages deal with the final state. And we're interested to find out, does the Bible say that at the moment of death, the wicked go to hell? Well, it does. We read in Psalm 73, as the psalmist saw their end, and he saw them go to destruction. We see in Luke 16 that when the rich man dies, immediately we find him in Hades. And in Acts 1, verse 25, we find that Judas dies and goes to the place that he deserved to go to. So immediately upon death, the wicked go to hell. That's not to say there's not a further stage for them regarding the punishment that comes at the great throne of judgment, but that's something you're going to deal with next month, so we'll leave that for now. Question number 6, we're nearly there. What is meant by Sheol and Hades? Well, there are 4 words in the Bible that are translated hell. Sheol, in the Hebrew, Hades in the Greek, Gehenna in the Greek, and Tartarus in the Greek as well. Now, Gehenna and Tartarus refer to the final state of the wicked, so we're not interested in those tonight. But the other two we are interested in, Sheol and Hades. Sheol occurs over 60 times in the Old Testament, and Hades is the Greek equivalent that is used of that. 3 times, Sheol is translated the pit. Many times it's translated hell, and other times it's translated the grave. And really, when you look at these, you've got to see the context to decide exactly what is meant by this. It's wrong to assume that Sheol is the place where all people go when they die, because Sheol is used to describe the place where God's anger burns. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. It's worth looking at that one. Deuteronomy 32:22. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. Sheol is the word there. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So sometimes we have the word Sheol and it clearly refers to hell, the place where God's anger burns. It's also wrong to hold the view, which is essentially a pagan view, that there is one place where all the dead go, but it's divided into 2 sections, a place for the righteous and a place for the wicked, and that this place is called Sheol. That's a very pagan notion. We are not just told to avoid a department of Sheol. We're told in the Proverbs to avoid Sheol altogether, Proverbs 15 and verse 24. So there's not a department of Sheol for the righteous and a department for the wicked. What Sheol is it's a place or a state to which a person descends, whether literally or figuratively. So sometimes Sheol means the place of punishment, hell. Sometimes it refers to the grave into which all people descend, not just the wicked. You find in the Old Testament, Jacob, for instance, says, my grey hairs go down into Sheol, or the grave. And in those instances, it's good to translate it the grave, because he's not referring to Sheol in the sense of hell, a place of punishment and the wrath of God. He's simply referring to death. He's simply referring to the grave. And then there's other less clear passages where it seems to mean the sort of state of disembodied existence, the separation between the body and the soul. So in that sense, it means a state of death. So it's very important when you come across these words to look at the context, and don't always assume that your translation is the correct one. Look at the context. Sheol and Hades in the New Testament has this sense of either hell, the place of punishment and wrath, or the grave, simply saying going to the grave, or the state of disembodied existence, the state of death in that sense. We find the same in the Old as we do in the New when it comes to Hades. Sometimes in the New Testament, Hades is translated hell. The rich man was in Hades. The NIV says in hell. That's absolutely correct, because that's where he was. It's a place of torments and it's a place of flame. But other times it means nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In that sense, it seems to refer simply to the state of death, or the disembodied state, separation of soul and body. The Lord Jesus was not left in that state. There was a resurrection on the third day. So, Sheol, Hades. Seventh question. Is there such a place as purgatory? Well, Rome teaches that there is a purgatory, and souls there detained are helped by the prayers of the faithful, and especially by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar, the Mass, in other words. Rome's doctrine of purgatory includes the following. Purgatory is a place where the souls of deceased believers suffer anguish and are thereby gradually purified. These souls pay off the remainder of their debt incurred by sins committed whilst on earth. The duration and intensity varies depending upon the kind of life these souls have lived and what their friends still on earth are doing for them. Their friends on earth must pay for masses to be offered for them, and the Pope exercises some kind of jurisdiction over purgatory because he can lighten the anguish of the soul in purgatory or even terminate its time there. Roman Catholics believe that there is a heaven, there's a hell, and there is a purgatory. Only really the martyrs tend to go straight to heaven. Everybody else, including the highest within the church, tend, in their view, to go to this place called purgatory. What's their evidence for purgatory? Well, it's very, very flimsy. Their main evidence comes from the book in the Apocrypha called 2 Maccabees. In 2 Maccabees 12, there is a mention of praying for the souls of soldiers who have died. That's an apocryphal book. It's not scripture. They also look at Matthew 12:32, where the Lord says, sins against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, not in this life, or the one to come, in this age, or the age to come. But the Lord is saying there, they'll never be saved. That's what they'll never be forgiven. That's what he's actually saying there. They also look at 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about people going through the fire and each man's work being tested. But that's not talking about a purgatory. It's talking there about the judgment and the fact that our lives are going to be tested. There are many other passages, but none of them speak about purgatory. Purgatory is not in accord with sound theology. It's not in accord with anything that the scriptures teach us about Christ. Jesus paid for all of our sins to be forgiven. There are no sins left for us to pay for, because Christ has justified us fully and completely. Purgatory is an affront against the justifying work of Christ on the cross. It is finished, he says. He didn't say, I've done my bit, now you've got to do the rest. So it is against Christology. We're justified by faith in Christ. It's against our whole notion of soteriology. And the church is going to be a purified church one day when it appears before Christ, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Not a few spots and wrinkles that have got to be ironed out in purgatory. It is completely against what the scripture said. There is no purgatory. The Bible clearly declares that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Last question. Will those who die unsaved have a chance to be saved afterwards? This is linked to the question of purgatory. It refers to the possibility of a future probation during which those who have died without Christ will have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Now, the theory comes in various guises, but the answers are always the same from Scripture. Someone says, well, it's unfair of God not to give a second chance. Well, let's listen to William Hendrickson. Man lost in Adam and adding to his sin every day has no inherent right either to salvation or to hearing the way of salvation. It sounds harsh, but that's true. We are not deserving at all before God. Our salvation is all by grace. God does not have to give a second chance. He didn't even have to give us a first chance, if you want to look at that in that way. It's also not true to say that in order to be damned, man must have rejected the offer of salvation. Bible clearly shows that we are condemned already. It's not just that we've rejected the gospel, we are already condemned. Those who tend to think about the possibility of a second chance generally refer to just two passages, 1 Peter 3 verse 18. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. Now some say, well, that's talking about Jesus going to those who have already died and preaching to them in their state of death. Now that's a very difficult passage to understand, so we mustn't build doctrines on difficult passages. But that text does not refer to people hearing the gospel after they have died and having an opportunity to repent. Surely he's talking here about the fact that Christ went and preached to them. They are now dead, but they weren't when they first heard the gospel. That's my understanding. 1 Peter 4 and verse 6 is the other verse that they turn to. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Same answer for that verse. They are dead now, but they weren't dead when they heard the gospel preached to them. That's how I understand those. The Bible doesn't give us any hope that there will be a second chance. The state of unbelievers after death is fixed. A great gulf, a great chasm is fixed between us, says Abraham. You cannot come here, we cannot come there. When the bridegroom comes, the door is shut. The unrepentant are shut out forever. After death comes not probation, but judgment, Hebrews 9, verse 27. And, let's end on a very positive note, now is the day of salvation. Not later on in the intermediate state, but now is the day of salvation. So what should we respond then when we start to think about these things? And I feel as I come to the end that I've only just touched on the surface of these things. There's so much in the scriptures that I'd encourage you to think about. But how should we respond? First of all, I think a humble adoration at the extent and the certainty and the glory of our salvation in Christ. A regular meditation on these things, which will encourage sanctified living and sanctified thought. And think about that last point, now is a day of salvation, an earnest desire to see sinners confronted with the truth of the gospel, knowing that now and only now is the day of salvation, and our eternal destiny is fixed at the time of our death. There is a place of delights for believers with Christ, which is better by far, but there is a place of torment for those who remain unconverted and unrepentant. And that is a sobering thing that should move us in compassion to pray and to share the gospel of salvation with those who are lost. Thank you.